Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 31. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt, and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up at the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, don't be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things that the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and to take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, your God, and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see, or hear, or eat, or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have happened to you, then in later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath.
Well, to all you mothers out there, happy Mother's Day. And to everyone else, I want to make sure that you have called your mom today. And during our time of silence, take a moment to pray or to text your mom if you haven't contacted her. Get in touch with her and let her know how much you love her. So now my conscience is clear. You know, at times I've wondered how to make the Old Testament relevant to the modern audience. When we read a passage like this and all this language of idols and idol making, well, it just seems so out of date. But thankfully, Hollywood has come to solve my pastoral dilemma. And now I'm at rest. So for 10 years running, we have turned the notion of idolatry into one of the most powerful and most impactful TV series of all time. Of course, I'm talking about the hit show American Idol, which you know is this huge talent search for America's next singing idol. But the genius of the show is that this idol will come from our own ranks. Normal people, well, actually some not so normal, from every walk of life, audition for this show. And this is the real appeal of the show, that the American Idol is, in fact, one of us. We are our own idols. Well, last week, we took a look at the link between wisdom and obedience. Biblical wisdom isn't just the accumulation of knowledge, but really, it's a mode of existence before God and in God. And ultimately, Moses lays that out at the beginning of this chapter as the real test, the real measure of true greatness. And so we read last week, Moses imploring Israel in verse 6. Observe them, the laws. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So wisdom is based upon the presence of God, and that presence shapes our relationship with God, and it in turn results in our devotion to God. If last week was all about wisdom, then this week is about foolishness. The kind of folly that so often plagues us in the pursuit of false idols. And it's a pursuit that all of us fall prey to. It doesn't take a hit show to remind us that in the end, there is this proclivity to worship things other than God. We can probably look back at our own week and attest by the own decisions that we have made, the ways that we have allocated our time and affections, that it is, in fact, just the bent of our soul to look at things other than God. And it's not a matter of resolve that will rectify this. It really is the work of God's Spirit drawing us back to Himself. So I want to take a moment to silently reflect and invite you to be asking that God would occupy that central place of attention and affection in your life. Almighty God, we come to You freely confessing that pure worship, true worship, is not natural to us, but must be created by the work of Your Spirit, whom we invite even now to draw us to that place of worship. For the sake of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who died and rose again on our behalf, we pray. Amen. This passage really is a reminder that we've got to guard ourselves from this magnetic pull of idolatry. In order to enjoy the pleasures of pure worship, Moses starts out in this section in verse 15, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol. This passage that we've read as a whole falls into three main sections, verses 15 through 20, then 21 through 24, and then closing off 25 through 31. And each section provides a specific warning against some aspect of idolatry. And in addition to this theme of warning, each section also ends with some lesson about God's character and commitments to us, which provides a positive vision of true worship in distinction from idolatry. And we're going to look really closely at the first two sections this week. And the tone of the passage as a whole is set by the command, watch yourselves very carefully. The Israelites are called to guard their lives, to keep watch over their well-being, everything that pertains to their true experience of life. That which is just most important about who you are and what makes you tick, you are to set guard over that. And the warning exists really because idolatry exerts this magnetic pull on our soul. Unless we're vigilant to stand guard. And the problem of idol making begins with really the smallness of our soul. It's because we can't encompass the grandeur of God. Because we can't seem to bear the weight of God's holy call upon our lives that we are so often tempted to reduce Him to something a little bit more manageable, controllable. The passage reminds us that the Lord did not appear in any form that could be discernible by human sight, and therefore gives us no basis or warrant for making idols. And any such endeavor would limit God and violate this emphasis on God's transcendent glory. Now certainly, making a physical representation of God in the form of an idol, which through archaeology we've seen is just replete all throughout the ancient world, certainly that qualifies as reducing God. But the problem of idol making is far more subtle and pervasive, and even touches upon our lives, though we are not prone to setting up little figurines for worship in our bedrooms. I think it can be seen in the order of the verbs in verse 16. So that you might not become corrupt and then make for yourselves idols. This order suggests that false worship doesn't take place once you've made the idol and it's complete and then you enter into some kind of ritual that you're performing. If that were the case, then the order would be reversed. So that you don't make idols and then become corrupt in how you worship the idol. Now, Moses seems to indicate that the corruption comes first, that idolatry at really the fundamental level is an attitude, and that attitude in turn gives rise to an action and performance. The fault lies in the corruption of our hearts, that in turn leads to the corruption of our hands, our activities. So what kind of corruption does idolatry pursue then and today? Idolatry, on the one hand, it seems that it's a corruption of what God intends for His creation. So you saw no form of any kind the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol. An image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the water below, or when you look up to the sky and see the sun, moon, and stars, and all the heavenly rays, don't bow down and worship them. This section seems to make this itemized grocery list of different kinds of idols that the ancient world would produce based on some manifestation of creation. But when you look at the very tight poetic structure of these verses, it really causes you to resonate and throws your attention back to Genesis chapter 1, the place where all these terms also occur, but in the exact opposite order. There in Genesis, we hear of the creation of the heavenly bodies. Then, after the creation of the heavenly bodies, there's the creation of the birds and the fish. And then after the birds and the fish, there's the creation of the animals. And topping all of it is humanity. And Moses flips it on the head. As if to say, at the heart, idolatry is a perversion of what God intends in the created order. A perversion of that proper relationship between Creator and His creation. And moreover, the formation of an idol in the image of a man or woman is a smack to God's face. The creation of humanity, going back to Genesis chapter 1, in the image of God is a job that only God has the prerogative to perform. To make an idol in the pattern of a male or female robs God of His rightful job as God, as sovereign creator, the one who has the right to order the universe And so it usurps his authority. And here we have the problem of idolatry. Confusing the creation for the Creator. Misplacing the worship due to God. The Apostle Paul alludes to these very verses in Deuteronomy when he starts his epistle to the Romans. And so he writes in Romans 1, verses 21 through 23, when he tries to get at what is the essential problem of humanity's sin. Yeah, you can make a list of all kinds of sin, lying, sexual immorality, disobeying your parents, all these things that could be considered sin. But at the heart of sin, what makes it so sinful? Well, Paul goes back to this verse. And he writes in Romans, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles." It's this inability to glorify God or to be grateful that seems to serve as the measure of the state of our soul, that idolatry turns something or someone into a hindrance, that turns our attention, our affections, our adoration from being set upon God to something else. And instead of the spirit of gratitude for what we've been given in life, we're marked by a greed to possess or to control. And in turn, this passage suggests that this corruption of our heart, this darkening of our mind, it's not something that's so obvious or immediate, something that would catch us, make us realize that we're just about to go over the precipice of sin. But it seeps into our soul. And it appears in this progression of entanglement in verse 19. When you look up at the sky, see the sun, moon and stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping the things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. Yeah, Moses describes this false worship by a series of actions that depict this progressive entanglement of our soul. You look up. In other words, your attention is diverted. And then you fixate. You see. And having seen and fixated your attention, you're starting to be enticed. And your affections get placed elsewhere. You're enticed to bow down. And then it ends in adoration of something other than God as you worship. Here is the evolution of idolatry in our lives. A gradual entanglement. No one sets out in life, well, maybe some people do. Few people set out in life and say that, you know what, I'm just going to be a greedy materialist. I really want to be that when I grow up. Or I'm just going to be this really arrogant scientist. I'm just going to grade on others. Or I'm just going to be such a profoundly selfish person that I suck the life out of every relationship I encounter. No one starts that way. No one ends in worship of these other things immediately. It is this gradual entanglement. Those myriads of little decisions that we make in the course of our week to start looking at something and then paying attention to it. Then gradually being enticed to it. And having been enticed and entangled in it, we end up worshiping objects of our own making and pursuit. Now, it's not sufficient to simply say no to these things. Because when you're entangled, that's the problem. You're entangled. You can't see yourself out of the situation. So it's not enough when we confront sin to just say no. We have to have a yes. We have to have something that's so compelling that it would cause us to leave the no, to pursue something worthwhile, to replace false worship with true worship. And true worship recovers our proper place in creation, by remembering our redemption. Now, one of the great pleasures of worship is the gratitude and delight that's produced by remembering the greatness of our salvation. So Moses exhorts in verse 20, "But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you are now." This section ends with a reminder of God's saving activity on our behalf. There is the negative warning, but the positive allurement of God's work on our behalf. And Moses reinforces the fact that God was personally and actively engaged in Israel's deliverance. That this happened in time and space. He invaded their lives. He showed up. And salvation is a gift from the Lord's own hand. And it's a gift that results in deliverance from the iron furnace of Egypt. This image of hardness and heat, the hard labor of one working under the burning sun of Egypt. And salvation is deliverance from the burden of life apart from God. A life that for a while may seem to carry with it great pleasure, great delight. I mean, let's face it, you know, there are things that outside of the will of God that can for a moment bring us delight. Sex, money, drugs, rock and roll, all these things. I mean, these can delight us for a moment, but become a hard taskmaster in time. And salvation is the deliverance from life in Egypt. But it's not only a deliverance from, it's a deliverance to something else, which is, in this case, to be a people of the Lord's own inheritance. Can you catch this? While the land may be Israel's inheritance, and all throughout Deuteronomy we'll see this over and over again, you're about to enter into the land which is your inheritance from the Lord. This precious gift that is worth everything that you own. This pearl of great price. And we understand that it's not just life in a physical geography. It's life in the space of God, under His protection and goodwill and blessing. This gift that is worthy of everything that you own and have, this is your inheritance. But God has an inheritance. God has an inheritance that He deems worthy of His life, worthy of giving up everything for. His people. You and I are His inheritance. We have been saved from something to something, to our identity as God's own inheritance, His treasured possession. This is an image of remarkable value and purpose and identity. We often worship things because we think that by them we can establish our value. We have a measuring stick of how much we're worth. Whether it's a bank account or a degree or whatever, a set of relations, whatever it may be, that we worship because we think by that we'll have value. And salvation allows us, a reminder of our salvation allows us to determine our value by God's estimation of who we are. And this reminder of God's past faithfulness produces for us a reverence to the Almighty God and a resolve to believe and obey Him, to worship Him. This is why gratitude is so absolutely important to the Christian life. There are so many ways that we can measure how we're doing with God. Easy things like, oh, are you spending time in devotion and in prayer? Going to small group, coming to church? Oh, there are all these markers for how we're doing with God. But I think one of the most profound markers, a marker from this passage and certainly a marker that Paul, inspired by the Spirit, contemplating this passage came to, is gratitude. Gratitude. If the fundamental sin of humanity is that they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to Him, then it seems that a fundamental virtue that would determine that we're right with God is the ability to say thank you. That our gratitude is a thermometer. It measures the temperature of our faith. But it's also a thermostat. It sets the temperature of our faith. And the refusal to give thanks to God seems to be inextricably linked with this inability to recognize God. Ingratitude leads us down this dark hole of practical atheism. And despite what we may sing in our worship services, what we may share in our small groups, an ungrateful person runs the risk of denying God's presence, God's real sovereignty, God's goodness in his or her life. The ability to say thank you is the measure of one's ability to worship truly. Because you can't say thank you to God unless your attention is on him and your affections set upon him. Unless your adoration is directed toward him. And the ability to say thank you is a reset button in our lives. Turning our attention and that which we worship, thinking in the folly of our mind that this is where we gain our value. It turns our attention to God, the one who determines our market value by the measure of his own sacrifice, his death on our behalf. That's why we come to sing week after week. That's why we share the peace of Christ. Not just to look at our neighbor and say, peace be to you, but do you realize in this activity that we do week after week, that Christians all throughout the world participate in, we are blessing one another in the most profound sense. The peace of God be upon you. His evaluation of your life be upon you. Mark who you are. You know, hopefully in sermons, I hope to be able to teach you some things that you may not have known about a passage. But oftentimes what I really want to do is to just have you remember. Remember who you are and how God has evaluated your life so that this coming week you can say thank you. Idolatry in the grand sense is this corruption of creation, but there's more in this passage. Idolatry is also the abandonment of the covenant. And so we have in verse 21, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan, but you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. This second section seems to digress from the central issue of idolatry. But when you think about the narrative more closely, you realize that it actually clarifies another essential characteristic of idolatry, and that's the abandonment of the covenant through a failure of faith. That this cautionary tale of Moses' own disobedience illustrates the painful experience of being entangled in Israel's rebellion and lack of faith. Implicit in this reference to that event that we talked about several weeks back is an argument that if Israel fails to believe the covenant faithfulness of God, to provide water and sustenance in the wilderness wandering, when Moses was around, how much more will they be in danger of infidelity when he's gone? And it's the natural concern of a leader who has invested his entire life to the people for the ongoing fate of his followers. And so Moses makes the issue of covenant faithfulness even more explicit. And he warns them in verse 23, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. Forgetfulness is not ultimately a cognitive concern, but it's a moral concern. It's a moral concern in which we choose to neglect to heed the covenant and fail to keep it in view. Moses argues that idolatry and covenant infidelity are really two sides of the same coin. And Moses, as he did in that previous passage, talking about the corruption of creation and then the restoration of the created order and redemption, Moses does the same thing here. If idolatry is the abandonment of the covenant in the negative sense, it also brings us to the positive focus on the relationship with God as the heart of true worship. Whatever worship is about, it's about the restoration and sustained concentration on our relationship with God. And so as we guard ourselves against the pull of idolatry, we choose to revel in the pleasure of pure worship. And the reason for purity of heart is laid out in verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, given the reference to God speaking out of the fire at Mount Horeb, at the beginning of our passage in verse 15, this metaphor of a consuming fire connects back to that narrative. That narrative of God showing up on Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb, and in black clouds and darkness, and then the fire inside giving the word of the covenant to Israel. So, consuming fire certainly indicates and signifies something qualitative about God. His purity, His glory, His holiness. Fire is a metaphor that indicates these things, not only in Scripture, but elsewhere. We just look at a burning fire and we know that metaphor of purity, glory, holiness. But it's not only something qualitative about God. It's also something quantitative. There is an intensity to fire. We see that during our summer months as brush fires just sweep across Southern California or Texas. And we see the intensity and the scope of a consuming fire. And Moses brings both of these elements of the metaphor, the qualitative and the quantitative elements, to depict a majesty of God that is so great that it just threatens to overwhelm us. But at the same time, it just compellingly draws us. You know, this is kind of like the theological version of rubbernecking. You know, that wreck that you see on the other side that's so horrific that you're just appalled and yet you can't help but turn around and take a look at it. There is something about God that is frightening on the one hand in His holiness, but overwhelmingly compelling. There was a German theologian, Rudolf Otto, who wrote a classic work. It's like one of these, you know, top 50 books that people have to read before they die. A classic work on religious philosophy that was translated into English in 1923 or somewhere around there, called The Idea of the Holy. And Otto conveys in this work really the heart of what we're getting at tonight in a Latin phrase. Like every good theologian, everything ends up in Latin at some point. And he describes this experience of the consuming fire in the Latin phrase, mysterium tremendum. And he presents this tremendum component of God as comprising three elements. There is the sense of awfulness, this awe-inspiring encounter with God that produces in us a profound unease. Because we are encountering something so transcendent, so other, that it cannot help but unsettle us. And not only is there a sense of awfulness, there's a sense of overpoweringness, a feeling of humility that just suffuses us because we know our smallness in the light of this grandeur, this tremendum. But not only is there awfulness and overpoweringness, but there's also an energy, an electricity almost, an impression of immense vigor that you are encountering life, life with a capital L, and it's coursing through this reality. And you can't help but be invigorated. And Otto says, this tremendum produces a mysterium. The holy is something that is experienced as wholly other. Something completely different. Truly amazing, outside of our normal experience. And for that reason, it is endlessly fascinating. The experience of the holy is to be caught up and enraptured in something. And although fire can serve as a metaphor for anger throughout Scripture, here it is a metaphor of God's holiness not directed toward anger, but toward jealousy. He is a jealous God. Now, the theological problems that sometimes come up with the description of God's jealousy is really rooted in our experience of jealousy. The green eye of envy that is possessive of that which it, of which it is jealous. But God's jealousy isn't that way. To speak of God as one who is jealous is to speak of God as one who burns for passion with us. A passion not governed by some crazed selfishness that we often think of when we experience jealousy. But it is a burning passion governed by His holiness, by His majesty. It is a purity of love that gives all of who He is and requires all of who we are. In this way, jealousy ought to be a part of every good marriage. I don't want to share Tony with anyone else. Yeah, I mean, I want to share her in terms of friendships and mutual ministry and blessing to the world. But I don't want to share her with another lover. There is a rightness to jealousy when it is rooted in passionate love. And so for God so loved the world so passionately that His valuation, His market value of His inheritance is the life of His Son. And He does not want to share His people. His intolerance of the worship of other gods is a function of His zeal to protect and nurture our relationship with Him. And so for this reason, it is the most appropriate kind of language to describe our relationship with God. To name God as a jealous God. When I think about American idols, I think, you know, we could name all kinds, and maybe money, sex, power, those are the popular ones. But I want to suggest for this week a different kind of idol that we often struggle with, particularly here in Boston, and that is the idol of our time. It might be the idol of busyness on the one hand, that we fill our lives up with so much stuff, so much grasping after things, that there is no space in our lives to hear God. We have become too busy for God. And even our worship becomes so busy with activity. And so we think in our pursuit of stuffing life with more stuff by being busy that we can set the market value of our lives. And some of us just need to take a step of faith and stop. Cut something out of our lives so that we can return to the simplicity and the jealousy of God's passionate pursuit of us. Other of us might not be struggling with the idol of busyness in terms of time, but the idol of stinginess, privacy. We are so guarded with our time. We're so scheduled and just stingy with our time that we make no space for other people. Yeah, you know, we just need our downtime, and of course we need our downtime. But this goes beyond that. This goes to a reticence to say that God is the author of all time. He has given me enough time to accomplish all that He desires for me. And He requires all my time to accomplish all that He desires for me. Carve out some time this week in some fashion where you can learn how to say thank you to God. We must guard ourselves against this magnetic pull of idolatry so that we can enjoy the pure pleasure of worship. As I was working on this sermon, you know, there are occasions when you work on a sermon, and here's a little bit of a confession. You know, you work on a sermon and you're just, well, I just got to have something to say when I stand up on Sunday. And yes, you're prayerful about it and you want to give some substance and you preach and the desire is there. But then there are occasions that just you remember. You remember why you're in the ministry. And as I was preparing for the sermon, particularly this afternoon, as I was praying for us tonight, I was reminded of a very formative event that for many years shaped how I prayed in ministry. It occurred to me in college. And there was one evening that we were preparing for an evangelistic event on this camp, on my campus. And a bunch of us just decided to get together and spend some time in prayer. And so, you know, maybe it's the kind of emotional sensitivities that come with finding a sacred space, but we found this kind of abandoned bell tower that looked over the campus. And we started to spend some time in prayer one evening. And as we're praying, petitioning about the event, I don't know what, you can't manufacture moments like this. They are a gift from God. There was this deep sense of the mysterium tremendum. And our prayers turned from petitions for God to work at this evangelistic event. And they started just to turn to praise to God. And one person would suggest a hymn, and we'd just burst out amazing grace together. And then another person would suggest some kind of chorus that we were singing in our campus fellowship, and we'd sing that. And then in between the songs, we would just spontaneously, someone would start praising God with their words. And I kid you not, it must have been into the wee hours of the night. None of us looked at the hour clock on our time, on our watch. But by the end of it, by the time when we should have been exhausted, late into the night, there was this exhilaration of having encountered God. Something wholly other and endlessly fascinating. Something whose awful presence was overpowering. I pray stuff like this happens for us. It may be in a dramatic fashion, together in worship, or in the privacy of something that occurs to you this week. Or maybe a gradual experience of, as we're walking with God in faithfulness, that God builds us in and invites us in the purity of worship to encounter God and to lose our lives in an immense and spontaneous gratitude. Our heart could not do anything but thank God because we have encountered Him. This mysterious and tremendous presence of God that resets our lives, our attentions, our affections, our sense of adoration, our market value of self-estimation, until we are lost in the wonder of God Himself. The reason why we gather tonight. Let us pray. Almighty God, who has reigned and ruled, we ask that this evening, in the offering of our lives, in the singing of song, in the praying together, that in the purity of our worship, we give you thanks for what you have done, are doing, and will do. Amen.